Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother, and she nursed him. She took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
I can't believe those kids are graduating from high school. Weren't they just up here getting their Bibles from the elders? And I thought before that, just seemed like a year they were like baby Moses in the basket up here. I know it's hard to believe Chris was ever baby Moses, but Chris, you were that little one day. We're so proud of you. We're proud of the job that your parents did, and proud that you are a part of this congregation. And as you go out, we pray a blessing over you, and we pray that you will represent this church, represent Christ in the world wherever you go. And we're so proud of you. Also want to mention to you today, there's a little blurb about this in the link, and you've gotten some emails about it. There is a special building of a new playground at Willow Branch Apartment Complex in Clarkston this week. And Willow Branch is where Allie and Kathy run the after-school program that so many of our kids come from or are a part of that after-school program. They live there in Willow Branch, and they've gotten a big grant, and there is a company that's going to come out and do a huge playground build this week. And we are also volunteering in this effort. And I believe you have to be over 18 or 18 or older to volunteer directly for the building, but there are other jobs perhaps you can do. And also, if you have children, Brooke Abrams has volunteered to watch the kids here at the church building that day. So it's going to be Thursday of this coming week is going to be this big playground build. Now, I'm going to be out there working on it, and I don't have any kind of specialized skills, so some of you I know could come out and help me, or at least make sure I don't hurt myself, or pick me up off the ground when I am in pain. But this is going to be a really fun thing, and you know, this church, as it has invested in children over and over again through the years, and love and money and time and effort and all those things, and we go out in the community and we do this too. And this is part of it. So I hope you'll check that email out that you got last week about that, or look and find the link that's in our link this week. Check it out one more time. You have to sign up online before you go out for this build. It should be fabulous. I think people can just go even watch too, right? Going to be something to see. How many volunteers are going to be working? 200 volunteers going to be working on this playground build. This is a big, expensive, cool new playground that's going to be installed there. So going to be something to see. Maybe we can bring you some report and some pictures of it next week. Last week, we talked about Exodus chapter 1, about this new Pharaoh who rose to power and who did not know or remember Joseph. We talked about his fear of and his distaste for the Israelite people, and then his attempts to control and then eliminate these people by killing their baby boys. And we saw how two midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's orders and saved those children. But this doesn't stop Pharaoh. He issues orders for the Egyptians to throw every Hebrew boy they can find into the Nile River. But Pharaoh slips up. You see, he only issues those orders about the boys. He lets the girls live. And the girls are the heroes of this story. Chapter 2 of Exodus begins with a woman and a man from the tribe of Levi expecting a child. No names are given. The important thing is they're Levites. This means the child to be born is a priest and has a special relationship and special responsibility before God. When the boy is born, his mother looks at him and says, "He is a fine child." And I think, what an extraneous comment this is in the text. Why mention this? What mother looks at her newborn son and says, "That is the ugliest baby," right? Some of the early rabbis thought that the reason the mother says this is because the baby is born already circumcised. Now that would be quite a trick, wouldn't it? Yeah. There is a better idea than that one, as you might guess. And it's a clue, really, to reading the rest of the chapter here. The word translated fine, the mother sees him and says, "He is a fine child." That word, that Hebrew word, is also found in Genesis chapter 1. And there it's translated good. Like when God creates something every day and says, "That is good." He sees that and it is good. So this is creation language. This baby boy is a product of God's creative activity. Now I want you to see if you can catch the next reference in the story to Genesis. So when the mother can't hide the baby any longer, she takes a basket or a box, you can translate the word either way, coats it with tar and pitch. If she was today, she would use Flex Seal on it. She carries it down to the Nile River and floats it on the water there among the reeds. Did you hear the other echo of Genesis there? The word for basket or box there is the exact same Hebrew word translated ark in the story of Noah. And those are the only two places in the Old Testament that Hebrew word is found. So what's going on here? You see, we're deliberately being reminded of these earlier stories of creation and the earlier stories of God's saving activity. So we should be expecting something. The baby's mother puts him in a basket on the river. And why would she do that? That doesn't seem like a very sustainable solution for raising children. None of those seniors were raised in boats on a river, I don't think. We can assume, I guess, that she knows that Pharaoh's palace is just downstream. But could she ever anticipate what would happen next? That seems to me inconceivable. Some people say she's casting the child on the river is kind of putting the child into the hands of God. Or perhaps putting the child into the hands of the Egyptian gods, since the Nile River is seen as a god. The text doesn't tell us why she does this. The baby's sister follows the little boat downstream. There's no mention of her name either at this point in the story. She crouches down as the little basket ends up tangled in the reeds near the palace. She sees the princess with her entourage going down to the river. The princess notices and points and sends a female slave. And then imagine how the little sister's heart is pounding in her chest as the servant picks this basket out of the water, dripping. The princess opens the basket, sees that the baby is crying. And now she knows that this is a Hebrew baby. She knows the law. She knows her father's decree about the Hebrew children. But she hesitates in this moment. But big sister decides to act in this moment. She pops up kind of in the text, kind of out of nowhere. Then Big Sister says, I can imagine how the princess and her entourage must have been startled as this child just leaps up. Where did she come from? What a risk this young girl takes. Before she knows what the answer is going to be, before she knows if the next thing out of the princess's mouth is going to be, call the guards, she jumps up and she says, do you want me to go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse that baby for you? What a courageous person. What courage. Now, maybe the princess had already decided to help the baby, or maybe it's a thought that has never crossed her mind. There's a risk in this for her as well, isn't there? But now she begins to think, I could save this child. I could do what I feel deeply is right. Perhaps I should disobey the king. You know, the Bible shows us over and over again that compassion and love and the desire to treat people well and to do what's right and good in the world is not limited only to people who know God. The princess names the baby Moses, which is an Egyptian name meaning son of, like the Egyptian name Thutmose, which means the son of the god Tut. But Exodus says the princess names him Moses because it means draw out, as in I drew him out of the water. Now, Moses means draw out in the Hebrew language. So, did this princess know Hebrew? Oh, perhaps. Maybe she knew. But would she give the kid a Hebrew name when her father is having all the Hebrew boys killed? That doesn't make sense, does it? Or perhaps this is a way of saying, this is a much bigger story than this woman can imagine. Somehow what this Egyptian woman does is going to be taken up by God and used for God's purposes. She probably didn't intend to free all the slaves in Egypt with this action, did she? But truly, this boy, beside the reeds again one day, is going to lead these people with God's help through waters. The rest of chapter 2 there that Sandra didn't read tells us that sometime later, his mother takes him back to the princess to be raised as an Egyptian prince. And there he grows up. And one day he goes out to watch his people. He's not to watch the Egyptian people, he's to watch the Hebrew people. And he sees them at their hard labor. I imagine that other princes of Egypt would have seen glory and grandeur in what they were witnessing. But Moses sees oppression and injustice. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses, the text says, looks this way, looks that way, sees no one. So he kills the Egyptian and then hides him in the sand. In every story about Moses, he will be on the side of the oppressed. But sometimes he seems to lose control himself. The very next day, he comes back and he sees two Hebrew slaves arguing with one another. And Moses intervenes and chastises the one who is in the wrong, the text says. And that man says to Moses, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Well, when Pharaoh gets wind of this, he tries to have Moses himself killed. Moses flees into the desert and ends up at a well in the land of Midian, where the daughters of a local priest come to water their father's sheep. Other shepherds try to drive the women away from the well. And Moses, as you could predict, comes to their rescue. And he even waters the flock. Moses marries one of these girls and makes his home there in the desert. But I think you could also say he's never really had a home. He's sent out there on the waters of the Nile. He lives with his real mother only a few years before he goes off to this palace. But he certainly wasn't really at home there. And he'll never make it to Canaan. He lives most of his life in the desert. His life is forged in the desert. And doesn't it seem that much of our life seems to be shaped more by the difficult parts of life than the easy ones? But why has his life taken this path? Why, especially through a palace to a desert? And I've heard preachers and professors over the years say that Moses must have been sent to the palace to learn all kinds of technical and philosophical lessons as a prince of Egypt, and he could use that information while he was leading Israel. But the Bible never says that. The only thing the Bible says about the palace is that it was a temptation. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Still, there must have been some reason for the time in the palace. A God who can guide a basket to a princess on a river could certainly keep him safe in an attic or something somewhere for a few years, right? Moses, in all of these stories about him, seems to have this strong desire to help people who are being treated unjustly. But when he kills the Egyptian overseer, he doesn't act like an innocent man. He looks around to make sure no one's looking, and then he buries the body in secret. And unlike the Hebrew midwives in the last chapter, there's no sense in the text that God blesses his action. Instead, he ends up on Pharaoh's most wanted list. Moses saw injustice. Moses fought for a good cause. But in the first situation here, he ends up doing the same thing he was afraid the Egyptian overseer would do. He beats a man to death. At least by the time he gets to Midian, it seems that he's learned to control his anger a bit. And it makes me wonder what Moses would have been like if he'd grown up with no familiarity with Egyptians at all. If Egyptians were just like animals to him. Maybe God gave Moses an adoptive mother, this Egyptian woman, a person who would be kind to him, who loves him, who cares for him, so that just maybe he wouldn't become a person himself, twisted by fear, given over to hatred. Maybe more than Egyptian law or logic, he needs to be exposed to Egyptian people, real people. Maybe he needs to learn compassion. As I read through this chapter, it's rich with different lessons that we could draw from it. There is the importance of resisting evil, but not resorting to violence. There is the need to love those who would be our enemies. But I think, more fundamentally, it's a story about the importance of how small decisions that we make in God's hand can produce great good in the world. You probably don't know the name Norman Borlaug. Borlaug was a man who won the Nobel Peace Prize for work that he did in the 1940s, developing special high-yield, drought- and disease-resistant varieties of corn and wheat. And he took those varieties and became really an evangelist for those varieties in the developing world, in the third world countries around the globe. He became what was known as the father of the Green Revolution, where these countries in the developing world begin to produce high quantities of food. His actions were credited with saving over 1 billion lives from starvation. And so he was given the Nobel Peace Prize. I think some of the credit for his achievement should probably also go to a man named Henry Wallace, someone else you might not know the name of, unless you know the names of the vice presidents really well. He was Franklin Roosevelt's last vice president during the 40s. Before that, he had been Roosevelt's Secretary of Agriculture. Henry Wallace had the foresight to facilitate the creation of an agricultural research station in Mexico to develop hybrid seed for arid climates. And so Borlaug was hired to run that station. As a boy, Henry Wallace's father was on the faculty of Iowa State University. And during that time, a young graduate student in botany came to Iowa State, but because he was black, he was not allowed to live in the dormitories. Henry Wallace's family, his father, his mother, and his family, took this young man into their home. That student's name was George Washington Carver. Carver made a lasting impression on Wallace, who was just a boy. Carver would take him on these long nature walks, explaining all of the plants that they were passing and the dynamics of the world that they were seeing, describing to him how to identify different wild grasses and the parts of each plant. And this awakened within Henry Wallace this fascination for botany and for agriculture. And by the time he was 10 years old, Wallace was experimenting with plant breeding in his own backyard. Carver himself was born in Missouri during the last couple of years of the Civil War. A farm couple there in Missouri who were abolitionists bought Carver's mother and her children. He was just a baby. This is one of the ways that Southerners who were against slavery tried to protect black people. And George Carver's mother and her children, including baby George, were kidnapped off of that farm one night by bushwhackers and taken out of the state. This couple hired a neighbor to go and search for her and for the family, but only baby George was rescued and brought back home. And this couple, Moses and Susan Carver, adopted George and raised him as their own son. When he was 11 years old, George Carver moved by himself into town. It was the only way that he could pursue an education. There was a black school in town, so he went by himself to live there. And there in town, an African-American woman named Mariah Watkins took him in. And he never forgot her kindness as long as he lived. And he also never forgot something that she told him. He said that she told him, "You must learn all you can, and then go out into the world and give your learning back to the people." So let me ask you, where did the love that saved 1 billion people from starvation begin? Each time you decide to love in the world, each decision that you make to love, to care for another human being, in God's hands, who knows the limit to what it might become? God is even now taking up the good things that you do and making a new world. God loves creation and will continue to recreate this world until somehow, beyond our imagination, it's the way it is supposed to be. All things will be as they are supposed to be. And I guess if you believe that, if you believe God can take every little decision, every little decision to love, to care, no matter the consequences, no matter what it seems in our own computing of these things is going to be the result, if we believe God will take those things up, and in God's hands, they will be good, then I think you could see why it makes perfect sense to risk your life for a little baby. If there's any way that we can serve you today, I ask you to come as we stand and sing.